The following message, Spiritual Unity in the Church, was based on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 17, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
First of all, for the sake of those who weren't here this morning, I want to say that what I'm saying this evening is the third in a series of messages about the church that began this morning in the Sunday school. The first in the Sunday school, very briefly by way of review, the first in the Sunday school was about the glorious concept of the church, where the apostle went to the elders of Ephesus, and he said to them, feed, shepherd, tend the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And we saw from the scriptures, went through various texts, to demonstrate that the church is Christ's saved society. And we looked at some of the practical ramifications of that glorious identity of the church. Then in the morning worship, we moved on and said, well, the church does what it does because the church is what it is. So if the church is Christ's saved society, why has God put his saved society on the earth? What is it here to do? And we saw that it's here to display to the whole moral universe the glory of God's salvation coming to people from every branch of the human race and uniting them in a society of believers that displays the power of the gospel to break down every ethnic barrier that divides men and to destroy all godless racism and to bring together in one spiritual family all those who believe in Jesus Christ and to display the power of the gospel of Christ to break down those barriers. Now, that's where we went this morning. So far, so good. Now, tonight, I would like to build upon that. I want to build upon that by speaking about, we looked this morning at Ephesians chapter 3, God's eternal purpose, eternal plan for the church, that it would display his glory in the whole moral universe. Now, I want to carry on from there, and tonight, I want to deal with the glory of God in the church. And the primary thing that Paul most closely connects with God's glory in the church. So would you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, our key text tonight, as you can see, is going to be Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. But before we start, I want to read the context and then we'll pray. Now, as far as this PowerPoint is concerned, I take no credit for it. It was prepared. I could never do anything like that. It was prepared for me by one of the young men in the church when I preached this at Grace Emmanuel. So, starting with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now, this morning, we dealt with Ephesians 3, 9 and 10 and 11 and God's purpose for the church to display his glory. Now he gets to this. How does the church glorify God then? What enables the church to fulfill this purpose? Now in verse 20 of chapter 3, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working and due measure of each several part, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Now the theme of this long paragraph, verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4, is spiritual unity, the preservation and maintenance of spiritual unity as the closest thing connected to honoring and glorifying God in the church, so that the church can fulfill the purpose for which God made it. So let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing upon the ministry of the word as we consider the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Father, we bow ourselves before you tonight and we thank you for the privilege of being part of Christ's saved society, this glorious society that he has formed on earth. We thank you for the purpose of this society, that it is to display your glory in gospel integration of people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue before the whole moral universe, to display the power of the gospel salvation. Now we plead with you, dear Father, as we come tonight to consider spiritual unity and its maintenance among your people, that you would be pleased to bless this church and glorify your name, magnify Jesus Christ, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and bless your people and glorify Jesus. And may the gospel come in power tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, this is what we considered this morning. Now, understand that we should never take the unity with which God has blessed us for granted. But we should be diligent, as it says, doing your best to keep the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. God's Spirit creates unity. Yet this does not mean that we should take it for granted. As Christians, we have the responsibility to maintain it and preserve it by grace. And this creates tension, because we have to do our best to maintain peace, unity, and harmony in the church, and yet we have no power in and of ourselves to do it. Where does the power come from to do it? It's by God's power, because it's for God's glory. Now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is glorified when a church maintains spiritual unity. Division, strife, schism, railing, hatred, grudges in a church, these things dishonor the Lord. The context features three roots or three things that are absolutely essential to spiritual unity, that is produced and maintained by the power of God working in us. First of all, confession, the good confession. Secondly, conversion, genuine conversion. And thirdly, conduct, gracious conduct. Now, the apostle works in a different order than I'm going to do it. He starts with conduct, moves to conversion, and then ends with the good confession. I'm going to deal first with the major issue, which is confession, and then move backwards to conversion and then to conduct. So, first of all, the good confession of faith, the sound doctrine. As we read, it says, "But to each of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and pastors and teachers." Why? "For the perfecting of saints," for what? "Unto the work of ministry." For what end? "To the building up of the body of Christ." To what goal? "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith." Not till the elders attain, not till the deacons attain, till we all attain. The members of the church, the people of God, each of us attain to the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, to the full-grown man. So it's talking about unity being achieved, preserved, maintained, enhanced, when God's people are rooted and grounded in the sound doctrines of the Christian faith. Not just the elders, not just the deacons, but all of the people, till we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is the means of preserving and maintaining the unity of the Spirit that he features the most in this passage. "That we may be no longer children," here's the contrary, "tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, in craftiness, after the wiles of error." Throughout the years, the church has confessed its faith regarding the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, gospel salvation, the world to come, summarizing the great confessions of faith that arose from the Reformation. We must beware of a trap, because there are people that say today, "Doctrine divides, but love unifies." It is true that love unifies. It is not true that all doctrine divides. Look at the text. What kind of doctrine is it that divides? "That we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error." False doctrine divides. Error divides. Truth unifies. Error divides. When God's people are grounded and settled in the truth, they are drawn closer to each other when they think more alike. It is error that separates saints, not truth, folks. It's a lie to say that doctrine divides. It's false doctrine that divides, not true doctrine. And today, also beware the idea that there is no such thing as false or true doctrine. Rather, everything is relative. There's no truth that abides permanently. Beware the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe. All that matters is how you live. Ironically, this is a false and potentially divisive doctrine of doctrine. It's a false doctrine of doctrine. The Bible has a doctrine of doctrine. And the biblical doctrine of doctrine is that sound doctrine unifies God's people and false doctrine divides them. And there is such a thing as false doctrine. And it doesn't unify God's people. And it does matter what people believe. Now we have to be careful. We have to recognize the limits of even the best confessions of faith, that they are not inspired, that only the Scripture is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, that the London Confession is not infallible, it is not incapable of error or imbalance, neither is it sufficient, only the Bible is the infallible and sufficient source of the faith of God's people. Our confessions are man-made summaries of the things most surely believed among us. And they're valuable, but they're never to replace the Bible as the basis of Christian doctrine. You follow what I'm saying? So, the Apostle Paul warned about the danger of error. The elders of this very church, as we saw this morning, the apostle told them to have a realistic view of the danger that that church faced. As we saw, he said to them, "And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore, watch." What is he saying? That people speak perverse things and it splits the church and divides the church and draws disciples away from the church. False doctrine breaks up churches, splits and divides them, leads them astray, breaks up fellowship. And he told the elders to watch because he knew that they were going to be assaulted by those teaching false doctrine. And the danger would be that that false doctrine would creep into the church and split the church apart. That's because false doctrine divides. Jesus also taught the same in what's called the Great Commission. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Period. Right? Wrong. No period. The Great Commission does not stop with "make disciples." That is not what he said. He said that, but that's not all he said. And to truncate it is to grievously distort it. Yes, we should go into all the world and make disciples. That's not where we should stop. That's not, dear people, where the Great Commission stops. That's where the Great Commission starts. It's not the end. It's the beginning. Then he says, baptizing them. You know what that means? That means getting them into a commitment with an organized group or community of God's disciples. And then it says, what? Teaching them to observe all things. Comprehensive instruction. Teaching the elders among them to observe all things. Teaching the deacons among them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. How many of them are supposed to be receiving comprehensive instruction with respect to everything that Jesus taught? How many of them? All of them, right? So if you have been evangelized, converted, made a disciple, the next step is to be publicly identified with his people in the confession of your faith. And the next step is for you to receive comprehensive instruction in the church with respect to everything that Jesus commanded his people to do. It doesn't stop with make disciples. It starts with make disciples, folks. And why is that? It's because when God's people, all of them, are comprehensively instructed in the truth, that's when they have unity. And that's when they are most suited to glorify God and to fulfill the wonderful, majestic purpose for which he created Christ Saved Society, which is to display his glory among the nations when people who believe all get together. And this is how the apostles understood it, and this is what they did. When 3,000 people got converted on the day of Pentecost, and they that received the word were baptized, and there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now, that's not all. Also fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But the first thing it says is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. All of them. They received grounding in the faith. They were hungry to learn. They didn't just want to make a decision, make a commitment, and go on their way and forget it. Get on with life. That isn't what Jesus wanted his church to do. That isn't what he told them to do. He didn't say get people to say a sinner's prayer and move on. He said, make disciples. Then he said, get them into a community of commitment, baptizing them, identifying them with the society of the saved. And then, after you've done that, teach them comprehensively everything I've said. And this is exactly what the apostles did. It's exactly how they implemented the Great Commission. When people got saved on the day of Pentecost, they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They baptized them, and then they taught them comprehensively. Does that make sense? That's what it says, right? Because error breeds disunity. This is what Jesus commanded. This is the Great Commission. This is what the apostles practiced. So here's a potential threat to unity. Christ does not require his new disciples to become fully mature in the faith before they are baptized and join a local church. That's not what he said either. He didn't say, okay, make disciples, and then, before you get them into church membership, so we could have unity, they have to spend 4 years, 5 years, 6 years in a crash study course, learning all the sound doctrines, then baptize them and bring them into church. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. He said, make disciples, and that's not what the apostles did. He said, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them in the context of Christ-saved society. So the tension is that Christ does not require new disciples to become fully mature in the faith before they are baptized and committed to the church. Yet, churches must ground believers in the faith in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if we don't, if we just say, well, we're a growing church and we're telling people about Jesus and baptizing people and we're moving on, eventually you're going to pay the price of that truncated application of the Great Commission. You're going to pay the price big time. Because if you have a group of spiritually immature people that are not well grounded in the Christian faith, and they all may mean well, but sooner or later, erroneous doctrine is going to come in and rip that place apart. That's what's going to happen. Mark it down. And that's why Jesus said, don't do it that way. Jesus said, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them. So when somebody becomes a disciple, when they get converted, if you're going to be baptized, you have to be willing to receive comprehensive instruction in the Christian faith. That's part of it. You've got to be willing to be taught. You can't say, well, the elders need to know, or well, the deacons need to know, or well, leaders need to know. No, dear people, you need to know. You need to be grounded in the faith. You need to be grounded in the knowledge of Christ. You need to know the truth. You need to be established in the truth. The sound doctrines of the Christian faith are for everybody. They're for teenagers and housewives and grandmothers. They're for everybody. It's for all of us. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. Not to the seminaries. To the saints. To all of us. And when we become church members, that is, baptized and join the church, it's an obligation to be there. Now, what are the means? Well, there are various means to do that. Often it's done through Sunday school classes and teaching morning and evening, and through maybe one-on-one counseling or times of instruction of groups. There are various ways to do it. The point is, you need to have, dear people, a spiritual hunger and a commitment to receive comprehensive instruction in all things. And it pertains to all of us. This is how we do our best to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's worth your time. It's worth your commitment. It's worth your effort. If you value unity, then value attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God till we all attain. The more we think biblically, the more we enhance our unity. Clear? Right? Okay. That's the first point. That's the good confession. Second point, now we'll move backwards. Second point is genuine conversion to Christ. So he spends a lot of time on that, the necessity of confessing the faith, all God's people. Then he spends a less time, but it's very important, conversion to Christ. He says in verses 4 to 6, there's one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Genuine conversion is what God's people, Christ's saved society, has in common. He features triunity in unity at work in the genuine conversion of the saints. You cannot have unity between the righteous and the wicked, the children of God and the children of the devil. There can be no spiritual unity between them. So he assumes that those that are going to be grounded in the sound doctrine are those that have experienced genuine conversion to Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerates and distinguishes the regenerate from the unregenerate. The regenerate are called by the gospel and spirit and have hope of heaven and eternal life. Again, with regard to the Lord, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He distinguishes between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer has saving faith, who knows and affirms and relies personally and exclusively on Jesus Christ. With regard to God the Father, there are children of God the Father and sons of the devil, and they have no communion with each other. And God's children call on him and have communion with him. This is of vital importance. You cannot have spiritual unity in a church that is composed of the sons of God and the sons of the devil, believers and unbelievers, regenerate and unregenerate. Regenerated by the Holy Spirit, faith in Christ, sons of God the Father. These are the ones that have unity with each other, who have experienced genuine conversion. You can't have genuine unity between God's children and the devil's, believers and unbelievers, regenerate and unregenerate. It just can't happen. You say, well, how do you maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with the unconverted? What do you do? There's only one thing to do. They don't belong in the church. You can never have unity. What unity does Christ have with Satan? What unity does an unregenerate have with a regenerate, an unbeliever with a believer, the devil's children with God's children? God has created enmity. You can't have God's children and the devil's children in the same church. If you find the devil's children in the church, you've got to get them out of the church. And that's the only way you can have unity, is to get them out. And if you got more of the devil's children than you got God's children in a church, maybe you better think about moving on. Starting a church that's made up of God's children instead of 75% the devil's children and 25% God's children, that's going to drive people crazy. You're never going to have unity. You're never going to be able to glorify God. You're never going to be able to serve the Lord in a way that pleases Him when you have a church composed 3/4 of the devil's children and 25% of God's. You cannot have unity by definition. So the very foundation of grounding God's people in the sound doctrines of the Christian faith is that you have to be genuinely converted to Christ. It's the only possible way to maintain spiritual unity in the church. And just take a case in point and look at the case of a certain man named Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples that should betray him. Yeah, he was included. He was not only included with the disciples, he was included with the apostles. And he had a complaint. He said, why wasn't this sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor? But we learn the truth. Now, this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. and having the bag took away what was put in it. So the point is, there was controversy in the church. You people don't care for the poor. I mean, what was the real issue? The real issue is one of the devil's children was there, stirring it up, because he didn't want the money to go out of the church treasury, because he was stealing the money out of the church treasury. And that's the kind of stuff that the devil's children do when they get in the church. That's the kind of stuff they do. That's part of the way that they cause division and disunity in the church, by doing stuff like that. So they don't belong in there. And if you're going to have unity, you got to get them out. Now, you can't get them out if you don't know who they are. So you have to have discernment and graciousness. You don't want to go around being harsh and calling God's children sons of the devil. That's not nice. But on the other hand, you got to have discernment to know you don't want hypocrites. You don't want heretics in the church. There are certain marks that indicate the devil's children. Those that live in gross sin and hypocrisy, that's a mark of being one of the devil's children. Those that hold on to doctrinal heresy, that's a mark of being one of the devil's children. And you don't want heretics and hypocrites in the church. Heretics and hypocrites are not manifesting the evidence and lifestyle of being one of God's children. So if you find the devil's children in the church, there's no way to have peace while you keep them in there. The only way to have peace is to remove them. Because the church is Christ-saved society. And you can't have unity in Christ-saved society when you have a whole bunch of unconverted people in the church. I don't know, it seems pretty straightforward, right? But I mean, that's what Paul's saying. That's why he wrote verses 4 to 6. So you're not only, so you have to have sound doctrine and be grounded in it, but on that as a foundation, you have to have spiritual unity of people that are converted. And then let me go to the third thing, which is gracious conduct in the church. I mean, even God's people can have disunity if they do not behave graciously. Remaining sin in God's people can also bring about disunity. That's why he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk worthily of the Lord, worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and humility, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." Now there are three things that he says, three L's: lowliness, long suffering, and love. Lowliness, long suffering, and love. Lowliness, long suffering, and love. First of all, with all lowliness and humility, the opposite of carnal pride. The Word of God teaches very clearly that by pride only comes contention. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride among God's people, carnal and unmortified pride, the opposite of lowliness and humility, is a potential cause of disunity in the church. That's why the apostle says, don't think so highly of yourself, more highly than you ought to think. Don't push and promote yourself, your way or the highway. For example, Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. What disunity and disruption his pride caused in the church. Second thing, long-suffering, the opposite of carnal anger. As we read again in the Proverbs, a wrathful man stirs up contention, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. And an angry man stirs up strife, and a wrathful man abounds in contention. Carnal anger is divisive. A judgmental spirit is divisive. Willful anger is divisive in the church. And then finally, love. Lowliness, long-suffering, and love. The opposite of disaffection, the opposite of malice, bitterness, selfishness is love. Forbearing one another in love. The Apostle Paul closes with something that I think is very important. And that is, and I want to, this is how I'll sum it all up, about the importance of love in the church and grounding people in the sound doctrines of the Christian faith in a context of love. He says, but speaking truth in love, this is how he closes it, speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him. He doesn't envision the church as being what is called a preaching station, where people simply come in and they get grounded in a Sunday school class or grounded in a sermon, and then they leave and they have no fellowship and they have no contact and they have no involvement in each other's lives. They don't really care about each other. They just go their way. They never really in any way take an interest in each other besides seeing each other on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half. That's it. That's not what he envisions. He envisions truth being spoken in a context of love. Truth being spoken in a context of family, Christian, spiritual, edification, development, caring, ministering to one another, from whom the whole body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies makes the increase of the body into the building up of itself in love. That's the context in which he wants us to be grounded in the truth. A context of practical, heartfelt love. So not only a context of love, but in the way you say things, in the way you speak truth. You speak truth in a tone of love. Speak truth in sensitivity of love. Speak truth in a manner of love. And especially speak truth in a relationship and environment of love. Now, I want to close with this. Something that really encouraged me that I thought I'll mention tonight, because I think that what goes on here, you know, if you're visiting here like I am, you may not have gone on the EBC website like I did this afternoon, and you may not know what I'm about to tell you about what goes on here, not just on a Sunday, but what goes on here often throughout the whole year behind the scenes. And maybe you should take a look at it if you want. And this is what it says. It says, in addition to regular ministries, we have a number of special events each year. And this is what it says. This is the connection. These events are intended to deepen our unity and foster greater love among us. Deepen unity and foster greater love. Exactly. Exactly. These events. Now, I'm going to get into the list of what events we're talking about here. These events are intended to deepen unity and foster love. These events are, to my mind, a beautiful, practical example of speaking truth in love. Of speaking truth, not in a preaching station, but in a context, an environment of spiritual family love. Now, the first thing that's on the list is a Pacific Northwest retreat Labor Day weekend. Our dear brother Cal Walden is scheduled to come out here and speak over Labor Day weekend, and the details of that lovely time, you know that, right? Oh, it was last year? Okay, see? You need to update your website, let me just say. But be that as it may, last weekend, last Labor Day weekend, I told you I was a visitor, but last Labor Day weekend, apparently, this went on. Did it go well? Did it? Did a good time, did they? All right, couples retreat. Now, this I know a little about. All right, each spring, we have a retreat for couples. The retreat is open to all couples who wish to come and be instructed and encouraged in their marriages and what the Bible has to say concerning the blessings and responsibilities, and they go off into the mountains and have fun. I've been there once. It's ladies' retreat. The ladies pick a local hotel, spend the night together enjoying prayer, devotional times, and sweet fellowship. Homeschool Valentine's party. Why do you laugh at that? Many of our families homeschool their children. We have a Valentine's party for the children to get together with their friends and enjoy crafts, etc. Easter brunch. On Easter Sunday, we enjoy a special brunch together. It's a great opportunity for fellowship and to witness to others as we invite our friends and relatives. Talent night. This is a big chance for everybody to display their talents or decided lack thereof. I don't write this stuff. The talent night is always lots of fun. We enjoy skits, singing, musical instruments, storytelling, poems, quoting scripture from memory, and other talents with which the Lord has blessed us. Right? You say, you're kidding, right? No, I'm not kidding. This is speaking truth in love. That's what this is. It's speaking truth in love. This is the context of love. This is practical love. Now, I've never been to a talent night, but I'm telling you, it's speaking truth in love. Mother's Day luncheon. The mothers and daughters, by the way, I'm going to take this back to Grand Rapids and say maybe we should do some of this stuff. Mother's Day luncheon. The mothers and daughters share a special lunch together, including a devotional message by one of the ladies. Family night at a Mariners game. I'm not taking that back. For all the base, we only have a AAA team in Grand Rapids. For all the baseball fans and just those who like to eat peanuts and throw the shells on the floor, we reserve a block of seats and pray for good weather. Right? It's beautiful. Speaking truth in love. Speaking truth in love. You can see the smiles on people's faces. It's an environment in a context of love. It's speaking truth in love. That's the point of it. That's what it says. It says, in order to deepen our unity and foster greater love between us. That's what these events are for. Church, oh, wait a minute. Fourth of July picnic. That's not nice to laugh at that. What he's laughing at, he's laughing at me. Back in 1992, I think it was, I went to one of these Fourth of July picnics and separated my shoulder in a sack race. That's what Wade's laughing at. That's what he's laughing at. But the point is, 4th of July picnic, we celebrate Independence Day together with a big picnic at the church building, their various games, great picnic food, lots of red, white, and blue desserts, and almost always a big water gun fight where most of the kids get soaked. You know what? It's speaking truth in love. You know what I also did? I also went and looked at some of the pictures that are there of some of these events in the past. You know what I see? I see kids smiling. I see people happy. I see lots of joy. And I see acceptance and love and fellowship. And you know what? That's the context in which God wants us to ground God's people in the Christian faith. That's the context. Children need to know that they're loved. They need to know that they're welcome. They need to know that we care about them. They need to know that they are valuable and they're precious and dear. And when we tell them about Jesus and we tell them about the gospel, we're speaking truth in a context of love. That's what this is about, this stuff. Church camping trip. We pack up our tents and s'more fixins and head out for one of the great local Washington campgrounds for 2 days and two nights of sitting. Game night. We meet to play various board games. Everyone brings their favorites. And card games. We also have ping pong and air hockey. And of course, there are lots of great snacks to munch on while we play. And finally, Christmas fellowship. The Christmas fellowship is for adults and older teens. We enjoy singing hymns, holiday goodies, eating them, and a little gift exchange. Now, this is some of the stuff that goes on here behind the scenes that you might not know about. And even if it's not totally 100% edited and up to date, it's close enough. You got the idea? Speaking truth in love. This is what God wants. God wants us to be a loving church family that genuinely cares about each other, that genuinely is involved in each other's lives, that creates an environment in which people feel valuable and welcome and cared about. That's the point. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says we ought to do. Now, that's what I wanted to say to you tonight, folks. I wanted to talk about spiritual unity and the unity of the Spirit, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Threesome. And why do we do that? Because that's what we're here about. We're all about displaying God's glory and the power of the gospel to bring people together from every branch of the human race. But I just wanted to say, this is kind of a little addition to this morning when talking at the door about this. You know, we talked about how sinfulness, racism, a sinful racism is, and how the gospel is intended to overcome racism. But I want to make clear that there is really only one human race. There's only one human race, and we are all descended from Adam and Eve, and through Adam and Eve, we're all descended through Noah and his children. We're all blood relatives. There's only one human race. There's not different races. There's one human race. And what Christ does is he brings together people from every branch of that one human race, saves them from sin, and displays the power of the gospel to break down all those ethnic barriers and unite people. And that's the unity of the Spirit. And it glorifies God when we preserve it. How do we do it? Well, first of all, by gracious conduct. Secondly, by genuine conversion. And thirdly, by confessing the good confession, by being rooted and grounded in the truth. Now, let me just say, the church is a society of the saved, and God has saved us by his grace, and he offers also salvation freely to everyone who is here tonight. The very same salvation that he offered to us, he offers to you. So my final word, and let me just look at that one second, is this. To Christians that are here, pray to God. Pursue spiritual unity, dear people, unto the glory of God in the grace that God supplies. And to those that are not Christians, first of all, get right with God. By repentance and faith, I entreat you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then with us, pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great goodness to us. We do not deserve it. If you would mark iniquities, we could not stand. But we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We pray that you would wash us and cleanse us from all of our many sins. We pray that you would put in us a spiritual hunger to want to know more about you and more about Jesus. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would all be grounded in the Christian faith, and by your grace, attain the unity of the faith. By your Spirit, give diligence to maintain spiritual unity so that you would be honored and glorified at Emmanuel. We pray that this would be done more and more in an environment and context of love. Thank you for the love that is so evidently displayed in this congregation in so many practical ways. We pray that that would continue and abound more and more. That the children that grow up in this church would not grow up cynical, but would grow up knowing that there's an environment of love and that it would be a means of grace to soften their hearts and save their souls. We pray, dear Father, have mercy. As you had pity on us, for anybody who's here tonight and not saved, also, Father, please have pity on them too. And save them. In Jesus' name, amen.